Hey friends, it's so good to have you all here. I'd like to say welcome to the local church. We have a good group here today. And I'd also like to welcome our online friends as they participate with us in today's study. Today's study is a different study because we'll be beginning. We're in a moment of transition. We just finished Genesis, and that was a great study. I don't know about you, but I benefited a lot from the study and from the conversations, and that's a book that we can always go back to. But today we're going to begin another book, and I know that at least some people online have already manifested their curiosity about what we're going to be studying. But before we get into that, I'd like to say a word of prayer. So please bow your heads and let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you and we praise you because we have the privilege, Lord, to come to your house of worship and to open your book, Lord, open the Bible and to study and learn and to apply the lessons that we find there to our lives, Lord. As we begin the study of the book of Acts, I ask you, Father, to please guide us, lead us, and help us learn, Lord, the positive lessons that we can with the group of people living in those times in the first century. And also, Lord, learn from the negative experiences that they went through, Lord, that happened to them, so that we can learn from their mistakes, Father, and to always keep ourselves close to you. I ask you, give us a good moment now. I beg you, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, as I mentioned in the prayer, we're going to be studying throughout these next few months the book of Acts. And Acts is a very interesting book. It is our only historical, truly and fully historical book of the New Testament. We have a few, you know, we have many mentions of many historical happenings in the epistles and even in the gospels. But in the category that we find the book of Acts, we find that it's comparable to the historical books of the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, they were studying, or we would read about and we would study about Israel. And now the focus shifts from this people, from Israel, and it shifts to the church. Okay? And that's what we're going to be studying throughout these next few months in the church in the book of Acts. Now, before we actually get in, I'm not really going to get into the book today. If I do get into chapter 1, it'll be the first few verses. What we're going to do is go over a broad introduction to this book. The thing is that since this book was written 2,000 years ago, a lot of the cultural, contextual significance, social significance that we need to understand to have a good grasp of what's happening here is lost. So that's why we, more than anyone in history, we should study not only the book itself, but what was happening between the lines, what was happening among the people, who were the people that the book was addressing, who was writing it. So that's mostly what we're going to be doing today. It's more of a broad introduction. Now, I don't know if you know this, but when it comes to the book of Acts, no other book of the Bible has been studied more in Sabbath school quarterlies than the book of Acts. Do you know how many times Acts has been the main subject of a quarterly since Sabbath school began in the Adventist church? 25 times. 26 with the book of, with the quarterly from last year. 26 times. You know who comes in second place? There's a tie for second place between Romans and Revelation, each one with 11 times. So even both second places combined, they don't match up to Acts with 25 times. And you know, as I was studying this, I got from many sources. I studied from many sources. Mostly, I studied from this scholar that the church has called Wilson Perosky. He was a professor of mine in Brazil, and he gave me the class on the book of Acts, and it was a really interesting study. So, when I was studying this subject, among his quotes, I was wondering why this focus on the book of Acts. I mean, why this huge focus among, you know, above all other books? Why this huge focus? Why do we feel this necessity to keep going back to the book of Acts? And that's really interesting. We're going to find out. We'll come back to this later on. But the first thing that I want to say is that this book, it covers the first 30 years of the church history. the first 30 years. It begins with Jesus' ascension, roughly year 31 AD, and it ends with Paul's first imprisonment in Rome in the year 62. So it's about 30 years of history in these chapters of the book of Acts. Paul was held captive, if you remember, two times, on two occasions. The first of these, he was held captive for 2 years, and then he was released, and that's where the book ends. Up to where Luke writes, the first imprisonment, and Paul is about to be released by the end of the book. He hasn't been released yet. The accusations given against Paul in that first imprisonment were very weak. There wasn't that much of a judicial basis for him to be imprisoned. If you remember in chapter, I believe it's 16, sorry, Acts chapter 26, when Agrippa and Festus are talking about his imprisonment, they admit to themselves that there wasn't really much reason for him to be even imprisoned. But since he had appealed to Rome, they had to send him to the emperor. And that's what ends up happening. But in any case, the book ends, it cuts off at the year 62 with Paul's first imprisonment. A few years later, yes, brother.
Why was Paul imprisoned in the first place if there were no basis for charges?
We'll get to that. Okay, through the study, we'll get to that. That's something all on its own. It has to do with the hostility against Paul, coming from the Judaizers and from the Jewish community. It had to do with that. But we'll get into that.
In the year 62?
Oh, no, that a little bit before. The year 62 is at the end of his first imprisonment. Okay, so after that, he's still released. He still spends some time, out in his third missionary journey, and then he's imprisoned again, which is the final imprisonment. Okay, but we'll get to that. That'll be a subject of deep study in the following weeks.
Was that Nero?
That was Nero. Both times. So a few years later, he would be imprisoned again for the second time under Nero, as we already said. But in any case, the author of the book is who?
Luke.
Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And according to church tradition, to the first few generations, he wrote the third gospel, the book of Luke, and he wrote also the book of Acts. He was one of Paul's closest missionary companions. In Colossians 4:10-14, Paul lists his companions, and there are basically two lists. We find his Jewish companions, and then we find the Gentile companions. And that's basically how they would do it in those times. They would, the Jewish writers, they would list their circumcised fellows, and that's what comprised the Jew to a Gentile, they were circumcised or not. And Luke is mentioned among the uncircumcised companions, the Gentile companions. The Gentile companions of Paul. This term, Gentile, I don't know if you knew this, it comes from Latin. And the Jews basically, the Jewish nation, they basically divided humanity into two groups. The circumcised and the non-circumcised. That's basically how they divided humanity. And that's what we find in this book. One of the main characteristics of a male Israelite was that he was circumcised. And the Gentiles, especially the Greco-Roman Gentiles, they hated this practice. They abominated circumcision. And we'll get to that in today still later on. In any case, Luke was not from the Jewish nation. He was not Jewish. And that means that he was the only, Luke has the distinction of being the only non-Jewish contributor to the New Testament. The only one to the biblical canon. He holds that distinction. Yes, brother.
How did Luke resolve this conflict between, he spent 3.5 years with Jesus, hearing
Luke?
Luke.
Oh, Luke wasn't one of the apostles.
He wrote,
if you read the first few verses of Luke, again, we'll get to that, but if you read the first few verses of Luke, you find that he's writing to this person named Theophilus, and I'm going to mention that in a few seconds, and he does an investigation.
What was the date of that of Luke, that book?
I'm about to say that. I'm about to get to that. If at the end I don't answer one of the questions that come up about the circumstances, then you can feel free to ask. But much of what you're asking, it's going to be here. I'm going to mention that in a few minutes. But in any case, Luke, he was not Jewish. And that means that he was the only one in the whole Bible. That's really interesting. The conclusion is very unanimous when it comes to the church tradition. There's this famous text called the Muratorian Fragment. It mentions Luke and how he wrote the gospel and how he wrote the book of Acts. Irenaeus wrote, and I quote, "Luke, follower of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel that was preached to him." And the same thing is affirmed by another church father called Tertullian. And he described Luke as being from the region of Antioch. And he was, by profession, by trade, a physician, a doctor. The book of Luke, both Luke and Acts, and here you can understand both Luke and Acts as volume 1 and volume 2 of the same work. All right? Luke and Acts, they are meant to go together. They were meant to go together. If you look at the ending of, the beginning of Acts, Jesus is still there. He hasn't risen yet. He hasn't gone. The first few verses. So Acts and Luke are meant to be read together. Now, here's another thing that I was startled to find out. These two books, they are the best, they are the most well-written books in the New Testament. They appear in the best form of Greek. It is written very eloquently. Luke, he follows certain guidelines, certain literary guidelines of the times, as any good historian. And that goes to show that Luke was very eloquent. He was very learned. He was well-versed in Greek. He was very smart, very intelligent. He was a scholar. What's interesting is that he writes, his books are more well-written than even Paul's books or Paul's epistles. His Greek is even better than Paul's. And that's something that I found very, very interesting. He was very sophisticated, very scholarly. And here's the thing. I had always thought that Paul was the main contributor to the New Testament. But he's not. It's actually Luke. If you compare the amount of words that Luke writes to the amount of words that Paul writes, Luke actually wrote more than Paul. Now, I'm not talking about significance because, of course, Paul is the greatest interpreter of the gospel that we find in the New Testament. But Luke, he had more content. He wrote more than even Paul. And that's something that I found very interesting. Now, back to your question. When did Luke write this book? Well, a book cannot finish. A book cannot end quoting an event that happened after itself, right? That stands to reason. It can't be written before the events that it records. And the last event recorded in Acts is Paul's first imprisonment, even before he's released that time. So that goes to show, that tells us that the book is being recorded while Paul is in prison for the first time. So since it mentions that imprisonment, the first imprisonment, we know that has already happened. But since it does not mention that he was released, it tells us that he was kept there for 2 years, it stands to reason that the book was written almost at the end of his first 2 years of captivity. Okay, so in those 2 years that Paul was being held captive, Luke was writing the book of Acts. That's what he was doing. So that answers that question right there. In the last two verses of the book, he tells us that Paul remained captive for 2 years in Rome, suggesting or even maybe insinuating that Paul was released at that period. But he doesn't record anything else. He doesn't record what happens next, what happens after that. So he must have written that book exactly at that time. Now, he dedicates the book to whom? I already mentioned it. You remember? What was his name?
Theophilus.
And this Theophilus, he appears in both the gospel and in the book of Acts. Both are dedicated to this Theophilus. Now, Luke refers to this man in the most noble of terms. "Oh, most excellent Theophilus," he says. So it stands to reason that either this man was a noble or he was, you know, a very well-known man, a powerful man, a rich man. There are some interpreters that since Theophilus, does anyone know what that name means? Theophilus? Theo is what?
God.
And Philo, if you remember philosophy means friend of wisdom. Philo means friend. So it's friend of God. That's what Theophilus means, friend of God. And so there are some that believe that Theophilus is more of a symbolic name representing the Christians living in those times. Yes, brother.
Was that a professor at his medical school?
That's a good question. Was that a professor at his medical school? I wish I knew. The fact is that the Bible doesn't tell us who he was. One thing that's interesting is that in those times, it was very common for authors to look for sponsors. So it's very likely that that Luke, looking for a sponsor, a patron, okay, they were called patron libri. Okay, and basically what they did was, since it wasn't that easy for you to write books back then, it had to be handwritten, it was very difficult, and a considerable amount of money went into it. So it's very likely that this man, he sponsored Luke in the writing of both the gospel and the book of Acts. And not only did he sponsor it, but he endorsed the book so that it could have a wider circulation later on. This man might have been someone interested in the faith, and he might have been a new convert. We don't know. The book doesn't, we don't know. We simply don't know. What we know is that Luke is writing to this man named Theophilus. That being said, the main themes, the main subjects covered in the book of Acts are these. And I'm going to list a few, okay? And I'm sure that we're going to get to them as the weeks go by, but I just wanted to give you a broad scope of what we're going to be studying and what is important for you to have in mind as we study this book. First of all, the mission of the church. This is what provides the book's literary plan. If we take away the concept of mission to Acts, we lose the whole sense of what's happening here. The book is reared upon the mission of the church. So that's the first and probably, you know, one of the greatest themes that we find in this book. The second of all is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And Luke finds it very important to emphasize the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Sorry. Now, this was something very significant to their comprehension of salvation. And basically, this is why Luke does this. Because if Jesus had not been exalted, then the Holy Spirit wouldn't have come. And the Acts of the Apostles, as we know the book, the Acts of the Apostles, in the early church, in the first centuries, it was also known as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? The Acts of the Holy Spirit. And when you read the book, that's what you find. The main character, it's not Peter, it's not Paul, it's not even the church. The main character in the whole book is who? The Holy Spirit. Everything that happens, they were moved by the Spirit. They were taken by the Spirit, and they spoke through the Spirit. And you'll find this kind of reasoning and mentioning of the Holy Spirit again and again in the book. The Acts of the Holy Spirit. So if Christ hadn't been exalted, the Holy Spirit couldn't have come. You remember when Jesus says, "You should be happy that I'm going, because if I did not go and to stay at the right hand of the Father, then the Spirit, the Comforter, would not be able to come." Yes?
By exalted, you mean crucified?
No. Not only crucified, but you see, if Jesus was only crucified, that wouldn't matter much to us. Jesus had to be crucified, resurrected, and exalted to the right hand of God. So that's the main subject, the main reasoning of the book of Hebrews, if we get to that. But by exalted, I mean exalted up in heaven. So that was the second main subject that we find in the book. The third, I've already mentioned it, it's actually the Holy Spirit, the ministry or the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is something very present in this book. Yes?
Before you move to the second, you've just cleared up something I've been wondering about my whole life.
And, oh, wow.
And that is, this is called the Acts of the Apostles, and I wondered what the distinction was between Acts and Works.
Well, in my opinion, the distinction between Acts and Works is that, yeah, it's about the Holy Spirit. If it were works, you know, at least works of the law, it's without the Holy Spirit. The works of the Spirit, you know how we talk about the works of the Spirit in the Bible? There are three kinds of works in the New Testament that you'll find. You have the works of the law, the works of the Spirit, and the works of the flesh. Right? So, I'm not going to get into that. That's actually one of my favorite subjects in the study of the New Testament, but that'll be a sermon for another day, for a Sabbath. Yes?
I have a reference in my little introduction. It says it could, that this book could be regarded as the Acts of the Spirit of Christ working in
perfect
through the apostles.
Perfect. The Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the Holy Spirit. One of the terms that I'm going to use later on today is that this book is Jesus as the main character walking through the feet of the church. And that's what we find here. It's Jesus walking with the feet of the church. But let's move on. Point number four. So we have, the first is the mission of the church. The second is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The third is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth is the universality. Is that how I say it? The universality? Okay. The universality of the gospel. How?
Universality.
The universality? Okay, you guys got to correct me there. Universality of the gospel. Do you guys remember what Luke was? A Gentile. He was a Gentile. A non-Jew. So if there was someone that felt for himself the prejudice, the racism, the exclusivism of the Jews in regard to the Gentiles, it was this man. So that's why you find that both in the Gospel of Luke and also in the book of Acts, Luke emphasizes again and again that the gospel is for who? Everyone. It is for everyone. It is all inclusive. All are invited. All are called. All are accepted. All are wanted. So you find the universality of the gospel and also of the book of Acts a main emphasis in this book. It's for everybody. He made certain to present the ideal that the gospel is for everyone. And you'll find this in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, where he says, God shows no favoritism. The literary plan of the book, these are the main subjects. Now, the literary plan of the book is very interesting, and we find it in chapter 1, verse 8. Okay, Jesus told the disciples that they must remain in Jerusalem, and let's see if you guys can remember this with me. Remain in Jerusalem until they were endued by the power from above, power from on high. Then they must be his witnesses where? First in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And if you look at the order by which Luke writes the book, you find that they followed that mission. They followed that order. You see, from chapter 1 through 7, they remain in Jerusalem. Chapter 1 through 7, you have the ministry in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 through 12, we have Judea and Samaria. And then chapter 13 through 28, we have to the ends of the world. Okay, so they did follow this plan that Jesus gave them. Now, what's interesting is that they didn't follow the plan by their own volition. Right? They kind of have to be prodded and even forced into following that plan, and we'll get to that. Luke follows these steps, and he reveals that Jesus' order was followed. Another very important aspect for us to understand in this book is the sociological group represented in it. Yes, brother.
It's a tough one. Probably don't have time for it, right?
Yeah. Ask me after today we could discuss it after, okay? For you to understand this book, okay, you need to understand who is speaking to whom and why. And for you to understand this, you have to kind of organize the people found in the book in the different groups that they belong to. So the first group that we find are the Jews from Judea. The classic Jewish Jews. Okay, and this is the first and foremost group that we find. The apostles were all Jewish. The church in Jesus was Jewish. Okay, the church was born there in Palestine among the Jews. They are all descendants of Abraham. They are all partakers of the covenant, the covenant of Abraham. They thought that salvation was exclusively for them. This first century nation thought that salvation was exclusively for them. That's the first group that we find. They thought that salvation only belonged to the Jewish circles. That's the main group. That's the easiest group for us to understand because they appear again and again in the Bible. You'll find them in the Gospels. This is the group where the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians belonged to. They were the Jewish Jews. The second group that we find, they're a little bit different. They're also Jewish, but they're the Hellenistic Jews. Okay? These are the Jews that were not born in Palestine, but they were born in the Greco-Roman Empire. Okay, so a few curiosities about this group is that they didn't speak Aramaic, which was the main language spoken in Palestine. They didn't speak, as a rule, they didn't really speak that language. They spoke Greek. Okay, these were the Hellenistic Jews. Everyone that had been outside of Palestine at that moment. Just for you to have an idea, during the time that Luke writes the book of Acts, the worldwide population of the Jewish nation, of the Jewish people, was counted in about 8 to 10 million people. 8 to 10 million people in those days. Do you know how many lived outside Palestine? 60%. Most of the Jews did not live in Jerusalem or in Judea. Most of them lived in the broader empire. Most of them lived outside. And these outside Jews were the Hellenistic Jews. In fact, it was very common for many of these Hellenistic Jews to migrate to Jerusalem to die. Because they believed that the Messiah, when he came, he would come through the Mount of Olives and he would enter Jerusalem through the Mount of Olives, because the Old Testament says that. We know that that did happen through Jesus, when Jesus came into Jerusalem through the triumphant entry. Right, we know that already happened. But even up to this day, there are many from the Jewish nation, from Israel, that they go back to Israel to be buried on or surrounding the Mount of Olives because they want to be resurrected by the Messiah himself. So that happens up to this day. On the day of Pentecost, the great majority of the Israelites that were converted, you remember the preaching, the baptizing of the 3,000 and all this? So most of the Jews that were converted, most of the Israelites that were converted that day were Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews. The Bible tells us that we had, this is Acts 2:5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So not only this, we find in the following verses that we have a list of at least 14 different places from where these people came from. They were Jews, but they were Hellenistic Jews. In chapter 6, we find that the first internal conflict of the church, do you remember what the first internal conflict was? What was happening? The Hellenistic Jews, they complained that their widows were being neglected in the daily outgiving of distribution of food and supplements. So that was the first thing. So it was a problem between the Hellenistic Jews and the Jews from Judea, the Judean Jews. Okay, so that was their first problem. And as an answer, what did the apostles do? They chose seven men, right, from which Stephen was one of them. Were these men Judean Jews or Hellenistic Jews? They were Hellenistic Jews. So this is that group that we find here. Paul himself was a Hellenistic Jew. Where was he born? Tarsus, right? Saul of Tarsus. So Paul himself was a Hellenistic Jew. He wasn't a Judean Jew. He wasn't from that center, from Palestine. And these Hellenistic Jews, they play a very important role in the book of Acts, because it's they who begin the preaching out of Palestine. They're the first ones who begin. It's not the Palestinian Jews who begin. Since they came from the Greco-Roman world, these Hellenistic Jews, they have a bit more of an open mind to the all-inclusiveness, the universality of the gospel. So they are the ones who actually begin the preaching, and Paul is the first and foremost of them. Yes?
Well, when Jesus said this, did they know what he was even saying?
No, I'm going to get to that. Okay. I'm going to try to get to that today. That's one of the main problems that first church emphasized. They didn't understand the scope of the mission that Jesus gave them. But I promise you, we're going to get to that. Okay?
Was the Septuagint already written in?
I believe so. Yeah.
Alexandria, Egypt.
Yeah. Yeah. The Septuagint was the 70 books that was written in Greek. It was a translation of the Old Testament. So I believe it had already been written. I'm not certain, okay? So that's something I would have to look up. But that's a good question. So we have the two, what are the two groups that we already mentioned? We have the Judean, the Palestinian Jews. We have the Hellenistic Jews that lived in the Roman Empire. The third group that we find in the book of Acts are the proselytes. Am I saying that right?
Proselytes.
Okay, the proselytes. In Portuguese, it's proselitos. Okay, Portuguese is similar to Latin. It's a Latin language, so proselitos. In English, it's proselytes, right? Okay, proselytes. So we'll find these proselytes mentioned several times in Acts. For example, in chapter 2, we'll find them in chapter 6 and chapter 14. This book mentions them all the time. The proselytes were Gentiles who had converted over to Judaism. For a Gentile to become Jewish, three things were necessary, okay? So when we talk about, you see, the Jews, they did preach, okay? They did have some missions. It's no wonder that Jesus said you travel half the world to make someone the son of Abraham, but when you bring him back, you tie burdens on his back that are, you know, times heavier than your own burdens. You remember that text? So the Jews, they did preach. They did have proselytes. There were Gentiles who did come into Judaism. But three things were necessary. First of all, what do you expect? Circumcision. Everyone knows that. Circumcision. Second of all, this might come as a surprise to you, but baptism. Baptism was not something that John the Baptist invented. Okay, baptism already existed inside of Judaism. But baptism had a different meaning. Okay, what John the Baptist did, he applied new meaning to an old practice. So while in the Jewish religion, baptism had to do with ceremonial cleansing, to us, to Christians, baptism has to do with the forgiveness and repentance of sins and the new birth in Christ, right? So a second thing that a Gentile had to do to become a proselyte, to become Jewish, was he had to be ceremonially baptized, and the meaning of that baptism was cleansing from pagan idolatry and worship. Okay? And the third thing that he had to do was that he had to go to Jerusalem and bring an offering. Now, this last condition, this last requirement, it was kind of conditional, you know, because there were many people who lived very far away. So sometimes the rabbis, they would say, you know, when you go to Jerusalem, if you go to Jerusalem, then you can, you know, give this offering. But it's not that required. But the first two, they didn't. That was a non-issue. That had to happen for someone to become a proselyte. And the rabbis considered the proselytes to be just on the same level as regular Jews, right? There was no difference with the exception of two things. There were two prohibitions when it came to being a proselyte. First of all, the proselyte could not become a member of the Sanhedrin. It was forbidden. He could never become a member of the Sanhedrin. And a proselyte, a priest could not marry a proselyte woman. Only after 10 generations. So that's a lot. After 10 generations of a proselyte having been converted, then a priest could marry that woman. Okay? But these were the only two prohibitions. Other than that, the proselytes were seen as regular, normal Jews with every right that the Jewish people had. Yes, brother?
The term proselyte does not apply to people who were converted directly to Christianity that have no involvement with the Jewish religion?
Well, proselytes to Christianity, yes. But in the book of Acts, when we're talking about proselytes, you have to remember that Christianity, when in Acts, Christianity is a sub-branch of Judaism. It's not seen yet as an independent religion. It's more of a heretical, independent group inside Judaism. So, yeah, exactly. Yes. Oh, you just had, okay. Well, I'm so used to you, you know, the questions. Yeah. But that's exactly it. You have to remember that the proselytes, everyone who came to Christianity in those first years, they came through Judaism. You know, you didn't have many exceptions. You had a few exceptions, but not many exceptions. Okay? So that's the third group. You have the Judean Jews, the Palestinian Jews, you have the Hellenistic Jews, and then you have who? The proselytes. The fourth group that we find in Acts is the God-fearing people, right? The God-fearing. Now that's really interesting. You'll find this in chapter 10, chapter 13, 16. Let me explain to you who were the God-fearing people. Okay, these were Gentiles who sympathized with Judaism, worshiped God, but they did not reach the point of conversion. They did not become proselytes. You see, the relationship between the Greco-Romans and the Israelites, it was a love-hate relationship. It was a very complicated relationship. You see, the Greco-Roman Gentiles, they heavily criticized the Israelites for a number of things. So for example, they accused them of being exclusivists, but they accused them of being exclusivists. They accused them of worshiping their own God instead of the gods of the empire. They accused them of not working on the Sabbath. They accused them of not eating their meats, not eating the same foods as them. They accused them of circumcision. They criticized them of circumcision, which was an abomination to them. And I'll explain why in a few moments. You see, the Greco-Romans, as a rule, they didn't like the Israelites for all these things. But, yes?
Well, plus, part of Paul's message was, you didn't have to become a Jew to be saved.
You're right.
So it came right from Paul's mouth. Very
part of Paul's message was that you didn't have to go through Judaism to become a Jew, and we'll find that in the Council of Jerusalem. We'll find chapter 15. We'll get to that. But you're correct. That's part of Paul's main message. But at the same time, the very Greco-Romans, amongst them, many of them did admire the Israelites, and I'll tell you why. First of all, the Israelites, the Jewish nation, they were healthier than everyone else. They were healthier because they ate better. They ate healthier food. Second of all, they were hardworking people. No one ever accused the Jews of being lazy. They were very hardworking. Third of all, they were well off financially. As a rule, most of them were very well off financially. They were very smart, learned people. They were very, you know, they were scholarly. Many of them became rabbis, disciples. They knew how to read. They had, you know, the Torah memorized by the age of 12. So they were very, very smart. And precisely because of their emphasis in the practical biblical virtues of morality, all right, because they were a very moral people and they kept to the virtues of the Bible, in the midst of a pagan culture where worship through prostitution, idolatry was a common thing, adultery was common, orgies were common, many Greco-Roman women, they admired and wanted to become Jews. They wanted to become proselytes because of the decency of the life that it offered. Their lifestyle was a lot more decent, more moral. It was about a lot better than the debauchery that they had around them. So for all of these reasons, it was a love-hate relationship. Many Greco-Romans hated the Jews, but at the same time, many of them admired them and wanted to be like them. But there was a great obstacle for these people. What was the obstacle? Circumcision. You see, the Greco-Romans, the Greco-Roman world, they venerated the aesthetics of the body, the form. So to practice circumcision was an abomination to them because you're destroying, you know, the perfect form, the perfect aesthetic beauty of the body. So they loved God, they worshiped God, they read the Bible, they went to the synagogues, but they did not go the whole way because they didn't want to practice circumcision. The first of these that we find in Acts, do you remember who the first one was? Cornelius. Cornelius, if you remember how the Bible regards him, this is in Acts chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. It tells us there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who feared God, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. This is a perfect example of someone who feared God, of this group. Another one that you find is Lydia. Do you remember Lydia? That seller of purple in the city of Thyatira. Thyatira? How do you say that?
Thyatira.
There you go.
That's a complicated way. You know how to say that in Portuguese? Chachira. It's easier, I'll tell you that. Yes.
Let me tell you about the Septuagint here. It says the Septuagint was the Koine Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and was in wide use by the time of Jesus and Paul of Tarsus.
There you go.
Because most Jews could no longer read Hebrew.
There you go. Because most Jews were Hellenistic Jews.
So it was like mid-third and second century it had been translated.
Okay.
The Old Testament.
BC. All right. Awesome. So the Septuagint did come before Jesus precisely because there were so many Hellenistic Jews that they couldn't read Hebrew or Aramaic anymore.
And
perfect.
There are so many quotes in the New Testament from
the Septuagint. Exactly. Precisely. So that's the fourth group that we find, the God-fearers. And the last group are the Gentiles themselves. So when you're navigating through the book of Acts, you have to keep in mind who is here. Is it a Palestinian Jew? Is it a Hellenistic Jew? Is it a proselyte? Is it a God-fearing person? Is it a Gentile? Who is being mentioned here? Okay, you need to understand this. Otherwise, you'll be applying the wrong context to the wrong person. Or you might be applying the right context to the wrong person, or the right person to the wrong context, or you name it. But that can happen. So when reading the book of Acts, we're going to encounter these different groups of people, and it's important to identify them for who they were. Now, and this is going to get to, I don't remember who asked the question, but we're going to get to something I think of the brother, you mentioned this a bit earlier. Why this interest in Acts? Why 25 Sabbath school lessons about this book? And as I was studying this and I was learning more about the book, I came to some conclusions. One of the problems that we face is that many times we hold a notion, a concept from the Bible that we were taught a long time ago in the best of intentions, or that we assumed from maybe some sermon or some book that we read, and that we hold these convictions for a long time, but when we go to study that thing, we truly enter it, we see that our conviction was a little bit wrong. It was a little bit incorrect. So usually when we talk about the first church, all right, the apostolic? At the apostolic church, usually when we think about it, we think of them in the best terms. This is actually what we wanted to go back. It's the model church, right? It's the best church. It's when things happen, and we have this idea. And it's the golden age of the church, more or less. I don't know if you have this idea. I know that I did. I had this idea until I started studying this. And now I strongly disagree. And bear with me, okay? Don't think that I'm teaching heresies here, okay? Bear with me, and I'll tell you why I kind of disagree with this vision, with this idea, this concept. I don't agree with this because, simply because, it wasn't a perfect church. They weren't perfect. And I do believe that they were perfect in their intention to serve God. But when you study the book, you find so many severe misconceptions, so much prejudice in that early Jerusalem church, that it's very difficult to see them as that perfect, you know, model church that I had always thought that they were. So, for example, their idea on the second coming, they couldn't be more wrong. They thought that Jesus was coming back in their days. They thought that the second coming was going to happen in just a few days. That was a very serious misconception. And that that wrong idea had a very strong and negative impact in how they lived. So when we read that they, you know, they had this kind of communal community where everyone shared everything. And we tend to think that that's a really good thing. But in their context, it was not. The fact that they did not care at all or care much about the worldly their finances or their properties, that came back and bit them later on. You know, it's kind of something that happened during 1844. So many people, they were so, you know, caught up with the idea that Jesus was coming back in just a few days that they didn't go to reap what they had planted. They didn't care anymore about their finances. Everything went into the preaching. And later on, you'll find that in Jerusalem, when a famine hits, they have nothing and they need help from the Hellenistic Jews to support themselves. So this all stems from this misconception of when Jesus was coming back. Another very negative thing, and I think this is what the brother mentioned previously, was about their mission. They had a very narrow-minded idea of what their mission was, of what they had to do. And again, please bear with me. I know that this might come as a shock to some, but the apostles imagined that their worldwide mission of preaching the gospel was completed at the Pentecost. They thought that it was done, that they had done everything they had to do. They thought that Jesus was ready to come back. It was right there. The book of... Yes, brother.
But you have to square that with what you said earlier about Jesus telling them they have to take the gospel to the Samaritans and the worldwide.
Samaria, Judea, and to the ends of the world. It passed them by. From what it seems to me, it passed them by. They conveniently forgot. They didn't do that. They thought, because the idea, and again, we tend to accuse them a lot, but you have to remember that this had been ingrained in their minds for generations, that salvation was exclusively to them. It was theirs. And if anyone else wanted, they had to come kind of begging for it. So, yes.
Plus you have Jesus himself telling them that they would each sit next to him on a throne.
Oh, yeah.
That's got to happen in their current lifetime, right?
Oh, yeah. And actually, it's interesting that you mentioned that. I'm not going to have time to get into the first chapter, but you'll see that even in the first chapter of Acts, the disciples, they still have a misconception of what Jesus came to do. Because they ask him, Lord, is it now that you will free Israel? I think that's chapter 1, verse 8 or verse 7. And that's, you know, they didn't understand their mission.
No, they couldn't. Well, they couldn't understand the mission.
They couldn't understand it.
They don't know what the rest of the world is even about.
Oh, yeah.
What about over here?
Yeah.
They don't even know over here.
They didn't know over here. You're completely right. So that's a second problem that these men had. They didn't have this full idea about what their mission was. The book of Acts does not mention any of the apostles leaving Jerusalem. It doesn't. The only exception is Peter. And Peter, he went to the area of Joppa and Caesarea, which are just a few miles from Jerusalem. And when he went, he came immediately back and he did not go to evangelize. He went there to visit people who had already been reached by the gospel. And he came immediately back. The apostles, later on, we do know that some of these apostles, their records of them are found all the way up to Northern Africa, Eastern Asia, and Southern Europe. We do find the records of some of the apostles. But the book of Acts, in those first years, it doesn't record any of them leaving Jerusalem. Any of them. Actually, God had to kind of set up or stir up a persecution to spread the gospel. Sister White is very clear when she mentions this. The Lord set up or stirred up a persecution so that this message would spread. And when it did spread, what was the persecution? At the hands of whom? Saul. That first persecution was the Jewish persecution of the Christians through the hands of Saul. And later on, it's Saul himself who becomes the greatest missionary to the Gentiles. So even the same hand that was persecuting the church in the beginning was the hand that later on went to the other regions, leaving Palestine. Isn't that interesting? That's crazy.
Then as an echo, you had Rome destroying Jerusalem and...
Oh yeah, temple. Twice. Did you know that? It happened in the year 70, and that's the one that we usually talk about, but it happened a second time about 60 to 70 years later. But again, we'll get to that. What had happened to the Israelites, what had happened to them, is that because of their idolatry in the Old Testament, they had gone into captivity in Babylon. And there, they did learn their lesson. There, because you never find, not once again, do you find Israel being accused of idolatry, of paganism. But they went to the other extreme. They became so exclusive, so inward, turned inwards towards themselves, that they thought that salvation was only for themselves. They had taken the wrong lesson from the captivity. They had gone from one extreme to the other extreme. So they became too exclusivist. Even after the experience of Cornelius, okay, even after that, even after the Council of Jerusalem, all right, where they decided that the Gentiles, they didn't have to practice circumcision, even after that, and this we find in Galatians, Paul is with a group of Gentiles. Peter comes, sits on the table with them to eat, and then we have this delegation, this group, this committee coming from Jerusalem, and Peter, he was with the Gentiles, and then all of a sudden he kind of leaves them because he didn't want this group from Jerusalem to think that he was mingling with the Gentiles, with the Hellenistic Jews, right, with his brothers. That's how severe their prejudice was. Another big misconception that they had was about justification by faith. They did not understand justification by faith. They had no idea what it was. They didn't understand salvation. They still thought that salvation came through circumcision and still came through the law. They still thought that. And Paul, who came later, Paul was light years ahead when it came to understanding the gospel. We're gonna find this. And finally, maybe the last problem that the first church had, that I'm going to mention at least, was regarding Paul's ministry itself. You see, when we read Acts kind of superficially, we get the idea that Paul was just another disciple. He was accepted by them and all this. But Paul was what we call, Paul was a persona ingrata, non grata, and persona non grata, which means someone who's not accepted. From the beginning of his ministry all the way to the end, Paul was alone. Paul wasn't accepted. He wasn't accepted by the apostles. Apostles were chosen by one main characteristic, that they had walked with Jesus. They had witnessed Jesus' life. Paul hadn't. But later on, Paul says, I think it's in Galatians or Colossians, he says, am I not an apostle? Was I not brought by Jesus Christ himself? So Paul considered himself an apostle. Yeah. Yes?
I think the problem was right up until, certainly until that council in Jerusalem, all the apostles were still thinking, well, our purpose here is to teach the return of the Messiah, or the returning of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, and setting up the kingdom.
Yeah.
They never had any idea about
how big the scope was. Yeah.
No, they never got that message of salvation and grace.
Okay.
That only went to Paul while he was out there after he left Damascus, went out to the desert for a couple of years.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
Jesus.
Yeah. You're right. I believe they had an inkling of an idea because that comes through Jesus.
Yeah, because at the Council of Jerusalem, they wouldn't have argued so
vehemently. Yeah.
Against that message of salvation.
Yeah.
And in the end, they said, "Okay, Paul, you go to the Gentile. You take that message of salvation through grace, and we'll stick with the Jew teaching Messiah and kingdom."
Well, the thing is, when you talk about justification by faith, the Lord was working with them even before Paul. I mean, what is Peter's trip to Cornelius if not trying to crush into his mind salvation by grace? And all are included. But they didn't understand. It's like you said, they arrive in the Council of Jerusalem and still they don't get it. They don't understand. And they don't want to accept it, even after that. So the Lord had to work long and hard with them. So if you combine all of these problems, these deficits that they had, that first church was not perfect. They were not a model church. I believe they were perfect when it came to their desire to serve God and to be used by him, but there were serious things that God had to work with them. There were many things that God had to work with them, including these and many more. But the truth is, my friends, is that no church is perfect. No, there's, show me one church that doesn't have its problems, that doesn't have its drama, that doesn't have its gossip, you know, that doesn't have its wrong ideas. No church is perfect. And that walks just along the line with the text coming from Testimonies to Ministers and Gospel Workers. This is page 53. Look at what it says. And I'm pretty sure that you've heard this once or twice before. The church enfeebled and defective, needing to be reproved and warned and counseled, is the only object upon earth upon which Christ bestows his supreme regard. So what are we hearing here? Even with all the problems, even with all the difficulties, the Lord is still in charge. He still holds us in his highest regard. That was true then with those people, and it's true now. But it's very dangerous if we have this, you know, there are some people that live in the past. And they say, oh, how I wish that the church was like this, and how the church was better when I did this and where I did this. You know, the problem is that many times we don't see that we are the church, and it wasn't the church who changed, it was us. And sometimes we're caught in this past. Have you ever seen the bat Christian? The Christian that apparently he's been seeing the world as if upside down? There's the bat Christian, and then there's a Christian that was baptized in vinegar. It seems that he's always bitter. Everything, nothing's good enough. And usually when you see a problematic church, you'll have a bunch of these kinds of Christians, of members, where, you know, they're very bitter and they see everything kind of upside down. What we learn here in this book is that the church back then wasn't perfect, and right now, the Lord is working with us. The Lord is changing us and transforming us, and he's working with us. But perhaps, in any case, the best introduction to Acts, and I have 9 minutes, and I'm going to try to get through it. But maybe the best introduction to Acts, after we've seen the different kinds of groups, after we've seen the problems that this church had in the beginning, maybe the best introduction is the Gospel of Luke itself, is the book of Luke. Luke describes the ministry of Jesus as a journey. 40% of the Gospel of Luke is this journey, where Luke describes Jesus as going from the periphery, the outside world, Galilee and Nazareth, towards the center, towards Jerusalem. And as he goes, as Jesus goes to Jerusalem, obstacles start intensifying. And you'll find that this begins in chapter 951 of Luke, where it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus goes from the periphery to the center. After this moment, for about 10 chapters, Jesus faces obstacle after obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. And that's how we can kind of understand the geography of Luke. Now, in the book of Acts, we see the contrary. We see the inverse of that. The other, it's twisted around. In Acts, Jesus is going from the center. Jesus, I said it right. Jesus, through the feet of the church, is going from the center to the periphery. He's going inside out. First to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. And what is amazing for us to understand is that, contrary to the book of Luke's, Jesus in Acts, he advances victorious. Because as Jesus advances, obstacle after obstacle after obstacle starts to fall. What was the first obstacle that they beat? The obstacle of the language. With Peter's great sermon and the disciples preaching in tongues, that was the first obstacle that they conquered. The second was the conversion of Paul itself, which was a huge blow to Judaism. Paul's conversion, that was a huge blow to Christians, because who could be like that man? God chose, and I quote, God says he was the perfect vessel for that. He was the perfect vessel for that. So in Acts, we find Jesus' journey from the center to the periphery, where Jesus advances victoriously. In Luke, Galilee to Jerusalem, in Acts, Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Acts is organized geographically through Jesus' order. He says this in chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You find two main characters in Acts, Peter and Paul. Peter in the first arc, and then Paul in the second arc. And when you find Jesus' message to this first church, and this is in chapter 1, we're not going to get to it. I wish we could get to it, but we don't have time. Time is never enough. Next time, Pastor Brumman will bring chapter 1 for us. But Jesus, his mission to the apostles contains three aspects. His entire mission. First, and you find this in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus says, "Then he spoke to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" So the first thing is that Jesus, the Christ, would die. Secondly, Christ would resurrect. Thirdly, because of the death and resurrection of the Christ, they would have a mission. Something would come next. Now the beauty of this third clause, preached to all the nations, the beauty of this message is that it's not only for them. It extends for me and for you. We are still under Christ's commission, the Great Commission. But unfortunately, the Great Commission becomes what to many people? The Great Omission. Many people, they omit this Great Commission that God gave us. When you read Matthew 28, and when you find the Great Commission, you find one word repeated again and again, which is the word all. All power is given to me. Therefore, go to all nations, teaching all the things, and I will be with you all the time, or unto the ends of the earth, but all the time. All. So Jesus is teaching that to that first church, to those first disciples, but that extends to me and to you. Our Lord, the Lord of the book of Acts, the Jesus that guided this first church and the apostles in preaching the gospel, this same Jesus is guiding you and me.
That's right.
And he tells us that he has all the authority. Therefore, we have all the authority. Isn't that reassuring? We have the authority not through our own name, but through the name of Jesus. And that's powerful.
That's right.
We have all the authority. So our mission is to go everywhere, to everybody. And that's hard for us. I'll tell you why that's hard. Because we, as the lawyer in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we oftentimes want to ask, well, who is my neighbor? You know, and if I ask who is my neighbor, I am automatically asking, well, who isn't? And we think like that sometimes. Do I go preach to voodoo believers? Do I preach or do I minister to Satanists? Do I minister to atheists? Who is my neighbor and who is not? The problem with that notion is that everyone is. The gospel is for all.
Sure.
The next problem that we find in many people's comprehension of the gospel is Jesus teaches us to teach all things that he taught. Now that can be hard for some people because some of Jesus' teachings, they aren't easy, are they? I was reading this book one time, and the title of the book was "The Things That Jesus Said That I Wish He Had Never Said." The things Jesus said that I wish he had never said. And in the book, there's a quote where someone comes to the author and he says, "You know what? Something that's very frustrating to me many times is that I don't understand what Jesus says. There are so many things that Jesus said that I didn't understand." And then the author turns to me and says, "You know what? I'm worried. I'm anxious about something else. It's not what Jesus said that I don't understand that I worry about. It's the things that Jesus said that I do understand, but I have a hard time putting into practice." You see, sometimes we don't want to put certain things into practice, but we are called not only to live, but we are also called to preach, to teach all the things that Jesus taught us to teach. And lastly, we can do all these things because we know that he is always with us.
Right.
Up to the very end of age, there will not be one moment in this earth's history where we will not count with the powerful presence of Jesus by our side, leading us and guiding us. So that's a very strong reassurance for me living today as a 29-year-old youth pastor here in Granite Bay, California. That's very reassuring for me, and I'm sure that it can be very reassuring for you in your valleys of the shadows of death and your anxieties and problems. Know that you have authority, that you have been commissioned to preach to everyone, even your annoying neighbors, even the people that you don't like, your horrible mother-in-law or son-in-law or whatnot. You are called to teach everything that Christ taught, and there's a responsibility in there. For you to teach everything that Christ taught, that means you have to know what he taught. That requires study, that requires commitment, that requires for you to dive into the word and to dive into relationship with Christ. Otherwise, you'll be an empty vessel. And finally, you know that he's always with you. So may God bless you. I'm very excited about this study of the book of Acts. I didn't get to the half of what I prepared. All right, I didn't. And I'm sorry for that. But I'm sure that in the future, all the questions and the doubts, they will be addressed. And if they're not, it's not because, you know, we're bad or anything. It's because your pastors don't know everything, all right? Pastor Doug, Pastor, they know a lot more than I do. But they, we don't know everything. So we'll try to get to what we can, and what we can't, have patience with us, all right? May God bless you, you, your family. May God also bless you watching from afar, wherever you are right now, in whatever circumstance. Know that God is always, he has promised to always be with you unto the end of the world. May God bless you and have a great week. I hope to see you next week for our Bible study hour.